Let's continue to worship our triune God this morning by considering his word. This morning, dear congregation, we're beginning a new series on the book of Habakkuk. So I'm going to start right now by giving you a chance to find it because it might take a while. But Habakkuk is, as many of you know, one of the minor prophets. And if you're looking along in a pew Bible, you could find our passage this morning on page 785. This morning we'll be considering chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So while you're looking for Habakkuk, first off, I just want to say, I think I saw Jake Jones here this morning, and we are excited to see Jake. We've been praying for him as he's been away at college, and I hope you get a chance to go see Jake and tell him you love him and see how things are going over at Virginia Tech. Secondly, we finished up a series on the means of grace, and now we're turning to Habakkuk. And some of you might be asking, why Habakkuk? Why this obscure minor prophet in the book of the 12? Why now? Well, as you're, again, still looking for Habakkuk, let me give you three reasons why the elders have decided to go through the book of Habakkuk, because we do think it's important. Here's the first reason: to remind us of the spiritual and psychological posture we should take when we go through difficult times and things around us simply don't make sense. To remind us of the spiritual and psychological posture we are to take when we go through difficult times and things around us simply don't make sense. You know, we say that God is good. Okay, good. I believe that. I hope you believe that. We say that God is all-powerful. Okay, I believe that. You believe that. But what do we do when people challenge how both of these things come together? What do we do when people challenge the assertion, the assumption, the confession that God is both good and powerful? Powerful and good. And what do we do when people, as they talk about those two things hypothetically coming together in the same world that we call Earth, what do you do when they say, well, how can you believe those two things given the presence of evil, given the presence of ongoing wickedness, given the presence of things that perhaps in the United States of America you may not experience on a day-to-day basis, but people in third world countries, people in countries torn apart by civil war like Syria, they experience on a daily basis. They experience wickedness and unheard-of horrors that you only read about in things like the Brothers Karamazov. But they experience these things face to face. They feel the horror. They sense the horror. They experience the horror. What do you do with that, Christian? Well, we need to be reminded of our spiritual and psychological posture as we think about those things in the light of trusting this God. Job helps us to think about those things in one trajectory. Ecclesiastes, whoever wrote it, helps us to think about these things in another trajectory. But Habakkuk gives us yet another trajectory to think about the problem of pain, the problem of evil, the problem of wickedness running rampant, the problem of wicked people prospering and righteous people suffering. He helps us to think about that. And so we want to give attention to it. A second reason why we want to consider Habakkuk: it reminds us that theological answers, as good and as sound as they are, do not always satisfy the emotional plight that the child of God goes through in any given experience. When they are confronted with these questions, when they are confronted with the death of a loved one, when their faith is rocked by the presence of cancer, even in their own, either in their own bodies or in the bodies of someone that they love, when somebody's taken away from them. Theological answers can be good. They can be right. They can be even, dare I say, appropriate. But many times, it doesn't answer or speak to or satisfy or quell the emotional trauma that's going on in our souls. And I'm just going to tell you right now, as we go through Habakkuk, I'm going to give you some more theological answers. And I'm going to tell you that they're not all going to address or satisfy or quell the emotional plight that you are experiencing. But he is going to give us a framework in which we can put those emotional struggles, an altar upon which we can place those emotional struggles and trust in the God who will burn them up for his own glory and our good. In other words, Habakkuk is going to remind us, and this is so good, this is so good. Habakkuk is going to remind us that we walk by promises, not by explanations. You think about that for a second. You know who I got that from? Warren Wiersbe. Some people would be embarrassed to quote him in the pulpit. I'm not, because he's eminently practical. But isn't it true that we walk by promises, not by explanations? Not to say that we don't have explanations for things, but I don't care if you're a Christian, a Muslim, a Jew, an atheist, an agnostic. I don't care what religious or philosophical framework you move in and think in and live in. Whatever framework you're in, there are unanswered questions in your philosophical system. And the question is, what do you do with those? What do you do with those? Well, we as Christians, we have an answer. We say we walk by promises, not always by explanations. And sometimes promises are the only thing we can cling to. When tears are falling from our cheeks and pain is wrenching our heart out of our chest, promises are the only thing we can cling to. The promise of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, the promise of pain being eradicated and disappearing from all of our consciousness. Those promises that make heaven glorious and desirable, even in America, where some of us are surrounded by people that think they've arrived at heaven. They've arrived in their retirement. I was talking to Pastor Ken this morning, talked about going to a retirement party this week where somebody was talking about, I'm retired now, so I'm going to go around in my Winnebago. And it's like the terms in which he was describing his retirement, you would think that he died and went to heaven. And sometimes we think of life in those terms, especially in a first world country like the United States of America. But we need to be reminded that we walk by promises and not by explanations. Habakkuk's going to help us to do that. Thirdly, third reason why we're going through Habakkuk, and these go with the other two, to help us soar in worship to God even when our lives are falling apart, when our hearts are apathetic, and when fear seems to paralyze us. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, man, Josh, all this talk about trial and tribulation, my life is great right now. You know, things are going well. Or maybe some of you are thinking, not only are things going well right now, but I really haven't had many trials and tribulations in my life. Okay, well, you're probably 10 years old, okay? And maybe the biggest trial is, you know, you're tempted to punch your brother or sister in the face because they're being a jerk. But I promise you that you will experience trial and tribulation. And if you don't experience, let's say, on the scale of Job, and I hope you don't, there may be somebody in your life who is a Job. And as a Christian, one of the many things that you're called to do is not only to bear up under your own trials, but to hold up the arms and the faith of other brothers and sisters who are going through trials that maybe are even worse than yours. And so you need a word. You need to be able, even in the midst of the crucible, to soar and worship to God, even in the midst of your trials. And so it's not just a matter of answering your own problems. It's a matter of helping other Christians, brothers and sisters, answer their problems. And it's a matter of giving hope to somebody who is hopeless. Do you know that having a framework for working through trials can be a form of evangelism? You think about that for a second? Somebody is racked by pain and evil and suffering and bad circumstances. What hope do you have to give them? His name is Jesus. And if you believe in him, you will have all the promises that he gives us in his scriptures. That's hope. And it could be a form of evangelism. So what I want you to see in Habakkuk, as we look at this from 30,000 feet, in three short chapters, he moves from in chapters 1 and 2, from plight to chapter 3, praise. He moves in chapters 1 and 2 from worry to chapter 3, worship. He moves from, in chapters 1 and 2, fear to faith. And it is this transition in the disposition of his soul, his psyche, his id, that I want to focus on, not as if if we just get the formula, then like Habakkuk, you'll move from fear to faith and you'll never deal with fear again. No, this is an ongoing, recurring cycle. It's a process called life. It's a process called sanctification. But here's the thing. God in his word gives us many tools, many methods, many stories of real people, not just cold theological propositions, but real lives of real people in real circumstances that oftentimes mirror the things that you're going through. And as we look at their transition and their disposition from fear to faith, from worry to worship, from plight to praise, we can begin to ascertain how those things apply to us. And we begin to try to apply those things in our own lives. And it's important, as I said in the email this week, to recognize that it's a process. It's a process. So with all these things in mind, and I hope you've now found the book of Habakkuk, we're going to read very briefly this morning, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So I've given you three reasons why. I know that the order is a little unconventional, don't really care. Now we're going to read Habakkuk 1, 1 through 4. So let's give our attention to God's word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's ask the Lord for help this morning. Dear Father in heaven, we've come to your word this morning. We've come to this place this morning. We've come to worship you this morning with great expectations. We've come this morning with supernatural expectations, Father, that you would condescend in the person of your Spirit and that you would raise us up to heaven and remind us as we are seated at the right hand of your throne where your Son is, that we are in union through faith with him. That we have the precious promises that he has given us, not just one, not just two, but a multitude of promises. In fact, you tell us that in Jesus himself, all the promises of God are yes and amen. And so this morning, Father God, I pray that each and every one of us who name the name of Christ would rejoice in the union that we have with him. And even through this ancient Middle Eastern obscure prophet named Habakkuk, that you would give us the hope that pointed toward your Son. And that you would give us a framework, a rubric, to be able to deal with the wickedness that is rampant, the wickedness that we see all around us, even the wickedness we find in our own hearts. Pray that you would help your servant to unpack your word and put your Son on display. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, this morning, what I want to do, first off, as we're considering this new book of Habakkuk, is I just want to consider the background. And under this heading, I just want to give you three thoughts. Okay? Under the heading of background, let me give you three thoughts. Now, here's the first one. Habakkuk, the book. So Habakkuk, as I've mentioned, is part of the minor prophets. And some of you may ask yourself, what does that mean? Does that mean that the minor prophets were in the minor league of prophecy school and that the majors, you know, one day they might get pulled up to the majors? No. The idea of, or the title of minor prophets, as it's contrasted with the major prophets, has to do with quantity. Sometimes they're also referred to the former prophets and the latter prophets, and Habakkuk is in that group of latter prophets. And in that designation, it refers to time. But in the designation major prophets and minor prophets, and by the way, in major prophets, you have prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and how many of you have ever read through Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah in your devotionals, and you were there for a really long time? That's because it is a long book. In fact, I think Ezekiel and Jeremiah are some of the longest books in the Bible. So it has to do with how long their book is, and then when you get to these latter prophets or these minor prophets, the books are a little shorter. And, you know, I remember trying to memorize the names of the books and the order of the books when I was a young child of the Old Testament. And what I would recommend for all Awana programs is that when kids have to memorize the books of the Old Testament, they do it the way the Hebrews do it. Because the way the Hebrews do it is they take all the minor prophets, all 12 of them, and they call it one book. It's the book of the 12. Think of the psychological stress that you're taking off your children by asking them to memorize, instead of 12 books, Habakkuk, Nehemiah, all these weird names, just the 12. They will bless you, I promise, okay? So these are the book of the 12, and Habakkuk is one of those books found in it. Three short chapters, not very long. So that is the book. But now secondly, consider Habakkuk the man. When you think about the prophets in the Old Testament, what is one thing that is common to almost all of them in their name? One thing that's common to all of them in their name, with a few exceptions, is that the end of their name ends with Ah, or Yah in the Hebrew. Isaiah, Jeremiah, okay? And what that is a shortened form of, anybody know? Yahweh. In fact, there is one psalm where Yahweh is referred to as Yah or Jah. You hear some reggae singers sometimes refer to God as Jah, and they're getting it from the Bible. All of these prophets had within their name a reference to Yahweh. So Isaiah, there's various ways you can understand it, but the joy of the Lord. But not so with Habakkuk. In fact, Habakkuk, many scholars believe, comes from an Akkadian set of roots, and it possibly, we don't really know, but it possibly means something like a common houseplant, like basil. That's basically what it means, something like basil, if you look at it from the Akkadian, and there's a reason why he may have had an Akkadian name that we'll get to in just a moment. But there's also another root within Habakkuk, a three-lettered root that comes from the Hebrew that essentially means something like embrace, to embrace. And as you look at the content of the book, you can start to understand why. Many have understood this to refer to how Habakkuk embraced God in prayers and doubts and cries of turmoil. In fact, Martin Luther, taking this root embrace, said that Habakkuk meant something like a wrestler, to embrace God in prayer, to cry out to him, to wrestle with him. Very similar to the illustration we have of Jacob, who wrestled with the angel of the Lord in prayer. So this is Habakkuk the man, but now consider thirdly under this head, Habakkuk's time. Habakkuk's time. And this is, we've got to go back a little bit in history and understand what was going on, what was the backdrop of Habakkuk's time, so that we can better understand his book and his message. So we're going to do a little history here. Okay, don't go asleep, all right? I think Pastor Ken turned up the AC, so you may have a hard time doing that, but that's good. Now remember, under David and Solomon, there was one united kingdom of Israel, okay? Everybody still with me? There was one united kingdom. But shortly after Solomon, what happened? Boom, there was a split, right? And you had two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom, which was the kingdom of Israel, and then you had the southern kingdom, which was the kingdom of Judah. Very good, all right. So speeding along in our little history lesson, in 722, Assyria, the great international power, came and took the northern kingdom, Israel, captive. So they're out of the picture. They're gone. But Judah was still around. Judah was still around in the 7th century, which, remember, is the 600s. What century are we in? We're in the 21st century, but it's the 2000s, right? So you always got to go one ahead. So it was the 7th century. This is the 600s B.C., and during that time, Habakkuk was probably born during the reign of a king named Manasseh. Now, remembering our good king, bad king game, was Manasseh a good king or a bad king? He was a very, very bad king. He was about as bad as they come. In fact, 2 Kings tells us that he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. His father was Hezekiah, who was a good king, but Manasseh went and built altars in all the high places. He built Asherah poles. You know what those are, boys and girls? Those are basically monuments and altars to false gods. And even worse, he built an altar to these false gods in the house of the Lord, in the temple itself. Okay? Talk about defiling holy things. That would be like building a mosque on top of a church, okay? It would be something like that, defiling it with different religions, false religions, etc., etc. But one of the most evil and wicked things that he did, and that which he's most famous for, is he sacrificed his son as an offering to a false god. I mean, this dude was evil. He was really evil. Well, he died, and his son Ammon took over, and he reigned for about 2 years, and he followed in his dad's footsteps and did what was very evil in the sight of the Lord. And the people of the land conspired against him and killed him and put his son in power, and his son's name was, anybody? Josiah, okay? Boys and girls, you remember singing songs about Josiah? Fat, Fat Josiah, I think is a song. He was a reformer. Here we are in the month of October, right? He was a reformer. What happened in the time of Josiah, among other things? First off, he went and destroyed all of the altars to the false gods. You know that altar that was set up in the house of God? Took it out. Destroyed all the Asherah. And I don't know how this happened, but during his reign, they found something in the temple of God. Huldah the priest found something in the temple of God. It was the Bible, okay? They had lost the law. They didn't know where it was. And they're digging around in a janitor's closet. And all of a sudden, oh, wow, the words of Moses. Wow. So Josiah reads them and he institutes reform throughout the whole land. So now not only religiously, but also politically and religiously, because remember, Israel was a theocracy, no division of church and state. Politically and religiously, there was reform, and people were returning in droves to Yahweh, their maker. So this was a good thing. And remember, Habakkuk was born during Manasseh, so he experienced all the bad stuff, and then Manasseh's out of the picture, and Josiah comes, and now he's experiencing all this good stuff. So things are looking up. Things are going great. But then you recall, Josiah is killed in battle. And Pharaoh Necho of Egypt at that time, who was a powerful worldwide player at the time, he put Josiah's other son in power, Eliakim. Now, Eliakim was Josiah's son, but because Pharaoh wanted to show that basically Egypt was using Israel as a puppet, he changed Eliakim's name to, anyone? Cricket. Jehoiakim, okay? So now Jehoiakim is in power, and here's the thing. All the reforms that Josiah had done, all the bringing back the people to Yahweh, all the religious reform, political reform, is now starting to be reversed. Jehoiakim, as a puppet in the hands of Egypt, is starting to reverse those things. Like his great-grandfather Manasseh, he's returning to the false gods. And all the reform that Habakkuk and his family and the people of Israel had seen is crumbling before their eyes. And even worse, there's rumors in the air. There's rumors in the air that another superpower is coming into play. A superpower that is making Assyria look like how Russia probably views Mexico in terms of political power, in terms of military might. Easy to crush. Babylon is starting to take peoples down, take nations over, lead people in captivity, and it's in the water. People are whispering. The writing is beginning to appear on the wall that there's a superpower coming, and it has Judah in its sights. So there's two things going on here as Habakkuk takes on his mantle as prophet. On the one hand, internally in Judah, there's corruption. All the things that Josiah had done, being undone. Reversal of morality, reversal of true worship. So that's a problem. And then over here on the international scene, Babylon is coming, and it's got Judah in its sights. It's these two things that are swirling around in the mind and the heart and the psyche and the id of Habakkuk as he comes to write his little book. So now let's consider the text itself. Number two, Habakkuk's burden. Habakkuk's burden. I want you to look at the text, and I want you to notice the very first verse. It says, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, oracle in Hebrew means burden. It's the word masah. And it basically has the idea of lifting something up. And so the prophet lifts up this oracle and he delivers it to the people. But over time, an oracle, because the content that was associated with it was so often and almost exclusively negative, it was so often and almost exclusively judgment, bad news. You know, it's kind of like somebody comes in like, I got bad news and I got bad news. What do you want to hear first? That's really what was going on with the prophet. I've got nothing but bad news for you. Now, it's not totally the case with Habakkuk. But the idea of oracle means burden. And what is this burden? Look at verses 2 and 3. Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. Here's Habakkuk's burden. In the midst of this internal strife, the undoing of Josiah's reforms, in the midst of this oncoming judgment through Babylon, he's asking a simple question. Lord, where are you? Where are you? One of your attributes is justice. Righting the wrong, destroying the wicked, and raising up the righteous. Where are you? There's violence and strife. Clear violations of God's law going on everywhere. Not only internally, but do you see what Babylon's doing? And we'll get there next week. But they're ravaging villages. They're ravaging cities. They are violating your law left and right, not only in their actions, but in their thoughts. Lord, where are you? Are you not a judge? Will you not rise up and judge? Are you not displeased by the violence that takes place? And the question, the issue at the center of his questioning is what? Is justice. And I need you to tuck that away. You need to tuck away that the issue is justice. Now let me bring us from the 7th century BC to the 21st century AD. Do we not ask the same questions? And if I could, I know that some of you are news junkies and some of you are the opposite of news junkies. But sometimes living in America, it is very easy to become so insulated to not knowing what's going on in the rest of the world that things just seem to be going fine. And there's a sense in which, I thank God for that. But on the other hand, there's some pretty wicked stuff going on. Abortion is something that is just ongoing in our time, right? And try as we may to do everything we can politically, try as we may in our relationship to try to convince people of the horrid nature of this deplorable sin, it just keeps going. And maybe you've asked, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, shall I cry for help and you will not hear? You talk about the helpless, Lord. Who's more helpless than a little baby? Sex trafficking. It's not only going on in the international community, it's going on in our country. Talk to Shay, he'll tell you. It's going on in Virginia Beach. And if you're not appalled by that, you should be. And maybe you, like Habakkuk, are asking, oh Lord, how long will I cry for help and you not hear? Violence! Violence! Racial division, corruption, and vice. And the question is, as I come back to it, where is the what? The justice. The mishpat in Hebrew. Where's the justice? And let's face it. Sometimes it seems like God simply isn't there. It's okay to admit that's your feelings, that's how you feel. It seems like he doesn't hear our prayers, it seems like he doesn't care. Dare I say so, and I say so reverently, that Habakkuk gives the impression that the God of justice seems to be unconcerned with justice. Think about that for a second. The God of justice seems to be unconcerned with justice. Well, we'll come back to the issue of justice in just a moment. But before we do, I want you to consider Habakkuk's wrestling here. Okay? I want you to consider Habakkuk's wrestling. Because do you know, I read an article on this passage this week, and it was a Jewish guy. He doesn't believe in Jesus, but he reads a lot in Jewish literature. And what I found out is there is a stream of tradition within Judaism that is, shall we say, a little embarrassed by Habakkuk. Why? Because they look at his questions here in verses 2 and 3, and they say, ooh, Habakkuk, you're a little presumptuous there, aren't you? Aren't you taking a little more liberties than you should in talking to the God of the universe? Aren't you being a little too forthright? But I don't think he was being irreverently presumptuous. You know what I think he was being? I think he was being honest. I think he was being honest. And doubt is normal and should be expected, right? We shouldn't think about how to deal with doubt if we ever experience it. We should think about how to think about doubt when we experience it. We should have a framework in mind and a plan, a contingency plan for when, because it's not if, it's when doubt creeps into our hearts and our minds. Now, I was thinking about how this works, and notice that his, if you want to call it presumptuousness, if you want to call it being a little too frank with God, whatever you want to call it, we'll just call it honesty. Notice the framework in which it's encased. What is it encased in? It's encased in prayer. Think about that for a second. His doubting and even his wrestling with God is not in the context of complaining at the National Atheist Meeting where they're giving free pizza. It's encased within the context of prayer. The best place for you to have doubts is on your knees before God. The best place for you to have doubts is on your knees before God. Think about it this way. I think sometimes my wife is like, well, I bought way too much bread. And, you know, if you keep bread around too long outside, what happens to it? It grows mold on it, right? So what does she do? She throws it in the freezer. And the freezer keeps that mold from breaking out. And I think that that's an apt analogy for prayer. When the mold of doubt begins to arise in our hearts, we need to go to the context of prayer where it can be staved off. Because it's as you're on your knees and taking your doubts to God, which again is the best place for you to take them, that he takes you through a dialectic of faith. He takes you through a process of faith, a conversation of faith. And it's not even so much the case that when you get to the end of that conversation in prayer, you have all the answers. In fact, sometimes when you get through that conversation of faith, as you're wrestling with God, as you're wrestling with his promises, as you're wrestling with his word, and you're trying to figure out emotionally how it all comes together, what you say is, again, as I come back to Wiersbe, is, I've just got to walk by promise, not by explanation. God, I don't know what you're doing, but I know that you're good. I know that you have a timeline that doesn't line up with my timeline. I know that your timeline doesn't line up with the nation's timeline. And I know that at the end of the day, I need to wait. And so my wait is going to be found in the context of prayer. My doubt is going to be found in the context of prayer. And I pray that you would take my doubt and take my waiting and redeem them. Redeem them so that I love you more. Redeem them so that I seek you more. Redeem them so that in my life, as other people are struggling and wrestling with hopelessness, what they see in me is a gleam of hope, not because of who I am, but because of the hope that I have in these earthen vessels of my body. That is the gospel, the hope of the gospel. So this is called the dialectic of faith. It's an ongoing process. Getting the answer isn't always the end game. Sometimes the end game is just trusting despite the answers. Job didn't get the answer to his question, but in the end, God was enough for him. You may not get the answer to your question, but through prayer, our interrogation of God and his sublime ways turns into an interrogation of our own hearts as God asks us, am I enough? Am I enough? If you just had me and you didn't get what you wanted, if you just had me and my plan, my divine plan from eternity past didn't line up with your little, puny, myopic idea of what should be in life, they didn't line up, is that okay? Am I enough? Am I good enough? Is the salvation that I've given you sufficient? The spotlight of interrogation turns from being on God to being on us. So that was a sidelight. Now I want to come back to this question of justice. Justice was the heart of Habakkuk's concern. And I want you to see this in verse 4, and we're going to consider thirdly here the paralysis of the law. We've seen his questioning. We've seen that the questioning comes in the context of prayer. We've seen that the doubting is in the context of prayer. But now I want you to see in verse 4 what I'm calling the paralysis of the law, as it comes right out of the text. Because at the end of the day, Habakkuk is blaming the absence of justice on the ineffectiveness of the law. So we want to unpack this. So we're going to consider thirdly the paralysis of the law. Look at verse 4. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look at the two mentions there of justice. Look at justice being perverted because the law is paralyzed. So there's two things here that are causing justice to go out perverted, and they're seen in the first part of verse 4. The law, and in Hebrew that's Torah, okay, you've heard that. The Torah is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. Now, that Hebrew word is mishpat, and I'm not just saying this because I'm trying to be smart. I'm telling you that because Torah and mishpat are two terms that are frequently used in the book of Deuteronomy, and it doesn't simply refer to commands. Okay, so I want you to banish from your mind this idea simply that the reason why justice is not going forth is just because people aren't keeping God's law. People just aren't following the commandments. If people just followed the commandments, then everything would be great. He's not saying that. There's something more going on here. There's something else that is in a state of paralysis, and we have to understand what it is. Torah is paralyzed, and mishpat, or justice, never goes forth. What is Torah and mishpat? What is law and judgment or justice? In the book of Deuteronomy, law and justice is seen not only in Deuteronomy, but in the other four books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. In all five of those books, the Pentateuch, law and justice refer not only to God's commands, but also to God's promises. Now let's dwell on the promises for a minute. What are the promises? Remember that scene in the end of Deuteronomy? It would make a great film. In chapter 28 and 29, God, through Moses, is declaring to Israel two different options: blessings or curses. And what he does is he takes half of Israel and puts them on Mount Gerizim. And then he takes the other half of Israel and he puts them on Mount Ebal. Okay? And on Mount Ebal, he has that section of Israel read the curses that will come upon Israel if they are not obedient to God. Now, this is a promise. I promise you, it's conditional, that if you are not obedient to Yahweh, if you act like Manasseh is going to act, and they didn't know who it was, but if you act like that guy, here's the curses that are going to come to you. And I'm going to tell you something. It's not very good devotional reading, okay? If you read through those curses, some of those curses are so bad that I would blush if I read them in the pulpit. They're just that bad. If I read them in the pulpit, some of you would come to me afterwards and say, "Don't you think that was a little edgy?" Well, it was Moses, so what do you do? Okay? But things like cannibalism, all kinds of stuff that I won't even mention, really bad stuff. So on Mount Ebal, Israel declares to the rest of the congregation, if we don't keep God's law, here's all the things that are going to happen. And like even as they're reading it, they're throwing up, and they have white faces because they're just so petrified by fear of what's going to happen. But then over here on Mount Gerizim, Moses had that section of Israel read the blessings that would come. And you know what that promised blessing was? If you are obedient to me, Israel, if you follow my commands, Israel, I will bring you into the land. I will make your king secure. Foreign powers, listen, Babylon, foreign powers will not come in and oppress you. Within the life of Israel, there will be peace. Every Israelite will be under his olive tree, and there will be shalom, peace throughout the land. Perpetual. Now that's the blessing. Now let's come back to Habakkuk now. So he grew up in Manasseh, and all his days, he's probably thinking what? Mount Ebal. Oh boy, it's going down. Mount Ebal. And then what happened? Josiah comes, that great reformer, right? And what's he thinking? Oh, Mount Gerizim. Mount Gerizim. Lord, through your servant, reform has come to this land. through your servant, we are turning back again to you. And that's why he's so perplexed when in the reign of Jehoiakim, they're not seeing the blessings. Josiah brought Israel to obedience, so where's the blessings? Where are the blessings? You should give us blessings, God. But it seems as if Torah and Mishpat, which is talking about the commandments and the promises, is paralyzed. It's ineffective. God doesn't seem to be fulfilling his promises. God is not fulfilling his promises. Well, we get a glimpse of God's response to Habakkuk's complaint now in Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. So I want you to turn there, and this will be our final consideration this morning. I'm going to try to bring all of these things together. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And under this heading, we're going to consider finally the justification of faith. So what does Habakkuk do? Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He's gone through all chapter 1, talking, dialoguing with God about what's going to happen. And then now, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And now, verse 2, here comes the Lord's answer. So here's Habakkuk waiting. Yahweh says this, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. So this is Yahweh's answer to Habakkuk's complaint. And here's what I want you to notice. Verse 4, the just shall live by faith. This is God's answer to Habakkuk's claim in chapter 1, verse 4, that the law is paralyzed. It's ineffective. It's not working. Law meaning commandments and promise. Law meaning Mount Gerizim, God, you said if Israel was obedient, we would get these blessings. If Israel was compliant and submitted to Yahweh, we'd be brought into the land free from oppressors. Our king would be an upright, righteous man. If Israel, what if, because he says in verse 3, who Israel really is, wasn't to come until the future? What if God was not talking about national Israel, who, let's be frank, under every king, even the best king, was still wicked, was still not able to be that ultimate leader, that ultimate judge, that ultimate king and prophet and priest that could bring Israel by himself, by his own work, by his own obedience to the promised blessing? What if Israel was not a people but a man? What if the true Israel was Messiah? And is this not what the New Testament teaches us? True Israel is Jesus Christ. Matthew says, out of Egypt I have called my son Israel. Who was he referring to? Jesus, when Jesus came up out of hiding because Pharaoh was the king was killing all the babies. The New Testament refers to Jesus as the ultimate and the true Israel. And so what we see in Habakkuk 2 is something that was foggy. It was hazy to Habakkuk. He didn't totally get it. But what he was told by Yahweh in verse 3 is the vision, the promise awaits its appointed time. But it's coming, Habakkuk. It's coming. It will not hasten. It's got a deadline. It's got an appointed time. And it will come on that time. But for the meantime, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Faith in what, Yahweh? Faith in that promise that the true Israel is coming. The true Israel who will fulfill the promises of Mount Gerizim, who will bring all those who have faith in him into not just earthly blessing, but eternal blessing as he brings this into the new heavens and the new earth. But I want you to notice one thing about verse 4. Please look at it, all of us. Verse 4, that the just shall live by faith, is contrasted with what the other side looks like. And before I get there, I just want to say one thing. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. It is quoted 2 times by Paul and 1 time by the author of the Hebrews. And Habakkuk 2, 4 in the mouth of Paul, especially in Romans, came to be for a young monk who ended up being used by God to change the course of world history in the 16th century, Habakkuk 2:4 in the mouth of Paul became the battle cry of the Reformation. The just shall live by faith. Their perplexity about what they should get, justice, will be answered by not any righteousness within themselves, but by an alien righteousness outside of themselves. The just shall live by faith. The just will not try to solve the enigma of injustice within themselves. They will solve it outside of themselves by looking to somebody outside of themselves, and that is Jesus Christ. That's what Martin Luther did. That's what John Calvin did. That's what all who are the true saints of God will do. They will look outside themselves. But now come back to chapter 2, verse 4. What is the contrast of this? What does the person look like who does not live by faith? What does the person look like who looks to the law to be the means by which justice will come, not only socially but individually? Verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. This has the idea of somebody who is so full of themselves, not only full of themselves in a vain way, but if you go on to read verse 5, it fills out the picture. It's somebody who is unstable. Somebody who's like a drunkard stumbling around and they have no stability whatsoever because they keep looking to themselves to find the justice that can never come from themselves. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe this morning you cry out like Habakkuk for justice. Maybe you're a social justice warrior. And you're looking out trying to scold the government for why they're not solving all the national and social ills of our age. You want justice? I'm going to ask you again. Do you want justice? I asked my kid this. You really want justice? Caleb slapped you. He punched you in the face. He cracked you over the head with a fishing pole. You really want justice? You don't want justice. You don't want justice. Because if God were just, you would be damned to hell. But this morning, right now, you can be freed from the justice of God, what you rightly deserve, if you look to somebody outside yourself, Jesus Christ. He could save you from the enigma of injustice outside of yourself. He could save you from the enigma and perplexity of injustice inside yourself by pointing you to someone who fulfilled every single commandment of God perfectly and fulfills the promise given long ago by the prophets and the fathers. Do you believe in Jesus Christ this morning? If you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, you are not damned to eternal life because Jesus Christ has given you his perfect righteousness and he has covered your sins by his blood atoning death. But you must believe in him. Your attempt at keeping the law will keep you in a state of paralysis. Because you know what? The law cannot save. The law only tells you what you must do. And the law is meant to point you to the one who can do it. Trust in Jesus Christ this morning, every single one of you, and your sins will be forgiven. Let's pray. Father God, we all cry out to you like Habakkuk, wanting justice. And what you've taught us this morning, that full and complete justice would not be good for us. And I pray, dear God, that we would all feel the weight of that. I pray that we would recognize the sin clearly within us, its blackness, its bleakness, and that you would grant repentance to each and every one of us here this morning, especially those who are not in your Son, and faith. For those who have trusted you, Father, we thank you and we pray that we would constantly come back when the law brings us into a state of paralysis, when false promises bring us into a state of paralysis, when broken marriages and broken promises, broken relationships bring us into a state of paralysis. Help us to look to your Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen.